What do you have up on the walls of your house inside? I love to look at that when I'm in people's homes. It tells me things about them. After all, rarely do we hang up any old thing. And rarer still will we place things on our walls that we detest, that we don't like. The walls of our homes display what we enjoy, the things that we esteem, that we treasure in our lives. When it comes to hanging things on the walls in the Price family, Sharon is very patient with me. Well, actually, she's very patient with me, full stop. But I like to have things on display that actually mean something. It's all right, I suppose, to have something up purely because it looks nice, I suppose. But is that as far as it goes? If there's a nice work of art, at least know who painted it, the history of it. I like that above our mantelpiece at home, we have the text of the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5. That series here at Kensington helped us considerably as a couple. I started praying daily for that fruit in my life. Then there's a painting of King Street in Newtown, Sydney, where we lived and studied for 3 years. And finally, next to that, a photo of Central Park, New York, which we bought during a very enjoyable holiday there. What we display, what we put up in our homes, shows what we celebrate, enjoy, magnify even. And by magnify, I mean to praise something highly, to glorify it. Now, imagine if your heart was a house. What would be on display on the walls of your heart? If we were able to walk around the corridors of your inner being, your thoughts and affections, your desires, what kinds of things would be on display there? You celebrate, you enjoy, that you esteem, that you magnify. Let's be brutally honest. I guess on the walls of our hearts, there are loads of pictures of one particular thing, or should I say, person. Yourself. Literally, hundreds of pictures of you, celebrating all kinds of things about you. My guess is that there's images of you looking at your most dapper and dressed in finest clothes. After all, that means a lot to our culture. There may well be pictures of you holding academic achievements, perhaps the academic achievements themselves up the walls of your heart. Many hold in high esteem intellectual accomplishments. Perhaps there are pictures of friends, school or college mates, husbands, wives, children, grandchildren, mums and dads, relationships that we hold dear. Perhaps there are hobbies, the garden that you enjoy, what it looks like, or you hope it looks like. Perhaps there are pictures of past travel or future travel hopes. And of course, we may well find there pictures of cars or tech, the house we live in, ISA statement, all of which reveal the kinds of things that we magnify in our lives, that we celebrate, that we hold dear. Certainly the culture around us has an enormous influence on the things that grip our hearts. Celebrities, sporting stars, including the victories of sporting teams, stars of film and literature and art. Or, how about church? What kind of things do we magnify as a church? Could it be our long-standing attendance, how long this building has been here on this plot of land? Could it be the word Baptist that we magnify, celebrating that we've got this fundamentally important aspect of the Christian faith right and are making it front and central? Or perhaps it's we belong to the fellowship of independent evangelical churches and our previous pastors are now prominently involved in that growing and fruitful organization, the FIEC, where we get the best of both worlds. Independent, no one can tell us what to do, but in a fellowship so that we don't feel isolated and alone. Or perhaps that it's by and large we're reformed in our understanding of God's salvation, the things that we teach about sin and election and the cross and grace and perseverance. Perhaps we magnify the congregation that we're in and why it's better than the other two. Now, in one sense, celebrating these things, things that happen in our lives, achievements, experiences, in our culture, in our church, are appropriate. It's good to rejoice, celebrate, magnify them together. But we want to state again tonight, to remind ourselves over and over, that if that is all we do, if our joy and praise ends there, in those things, in those people, in those accomplishments, if they climax just there, we've misunderstood the very purpose for those things and forgotten the person all those things were made to magnify. For when we think about this first Kensington principle, magnifying Jesus, we're saying, and we're going to see it from the Bible tonight, that Jesus is magnified above all things because all things were made to magnify Jesus. Jesus is magnified above all things because all things were made to magnify Jesus. In all that we are and do, all that we hope for, everything, from sitting a GCSE or changing a nappy or having a coffee with a friend or commuting to work or running a small group, serving in the Wild Goose, every time a husband speaks to his wife, a student calls a friend, a sick person hears a troubling diagnosis, we desire to magnify Jesus. Now we're going to see that through the book of Colossians. Colossians was written to magnify Jesus, to teach us that he is supreme over all things in creation and salvation, in history and eternity. You see, the church in Colossae had been infiltrated by false teachers who were saying that Jesus is not worthy of such majesty. He wasn't fully God, and that to find your way to God, other practices and experiences were needed. Paul, the writer of Colossians, the apostle Paul, says no to that. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, have that open in front of you now. It's on page 1182 of these Bibles, or it will appear on the screen. Better, I think, to have it, hold it in your hand. Check out what I'm saying. See the context. Paul is going to say that Jesus alone is worthy to be magnified supremely in our lives. And in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, Paul tells us why he says that. And he does it with the headline statement, Jesus is God. Look at verse 15. He says, the Son, that's Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. The Greek word translated image there is eikon, from which we obviously get the English word icon. So we have a letter from the first century. This exists, it was found, archaeological dig, written by a soldier who sends a portrait to his father, written the same time as Paul lived, and he says, I sent you a little picture, and the word he uses, iconion, of myself painted by Euctemon. And Paul is saying that the historical flesh and blood Jesus, who walked this earth 2,000 years ago, is the visible image of the invisible God. In the opening words of the book of Hebrews, we read, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. We use the phrase, he's the spitting image of his father, to say how alike father and son are. People often say that to me about my voice. People who know my dad and myself will listen to me speak and they will say, you sound just like your dad. To which I want to reply, that's a good thing that I don't sound just like my mum. Paul is saying something much stronger. He is saying Jesus is God, the perfect manifestation of the invisible God. The church in Colossae were being influenced by false teachers who were saying that Jesus wasn't fully God. They were teaching that Jesus was like God and helpful to deeper spiritual knowledge, but that other rituals, experiences are needed. And Paul is correcting this false teaching. And he does that by looking at creation and the church. Firstly, he looks at Jesus' relationship to creation. Look how verse 15 continues. He is the firstborn over all creation. Jesus rules over creation. Now, at first, that phrase might sound like it plays into the hands of the false teachers at Colossae. Jesus is not supreme. He's a created being, firstborn, just like the Jehovah's Witnesses and Arianism teaches. However, as we shall see, this ignores the immediate context and the fact that that word firstborn there can mean first in rank and honor. Jesus is first, Paul is saying, number one in all creation. And Paul shows us just how we get that in his explanation. Look at verse 16. He carries on, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Paul is explaining why Jesus is the firstborn, first in rank and honor. And there are three features. He created all things. From nothing, Jesus made this world. All that is, seen and unseen. It includes the angels, which the false teachers in Colossae would have been so enamored by. The Jewish literature of Paul's time argued that the four descriptions you see there, do you see them? Thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities, refer to the four classes of angelic powers, with the last two referring to the highest orders in the angelic realm. And it seemed that the church in Colossae were being encouraged to try and work their way up these spiritual realities. Paul, however, is boldly describing the supremacy of Jesus over all of them. All that is unseen. All in the heavens. He is their creator. And then there is the creation of the earth. All that is visible to us. When we reflect that it took almost a decade for a little man-made craft to reach Pluto, a planet that Jesus brought into being. And yet that enormous journey is in reality infinitesimally small compared to the size of the universe. A universe billions of light years in size. Who knows its true size? Consider the planet that we live on, the tiniest of insects, the numbers of types of insects, roughly 800,000 of them. Jesus created them all. And all things, we were told, were created for him. So Paul now is advancing the argument. Jesus created all things for him. The purpose of creation, the purpose of you and me, of everything made, is to magnify Jesus, for the Son to be glorified. It would be wrong to give praise to any created thing, principalities, powers, thrones or dominions, things visible and invisible, where that praise didn't terminate in Jesus. If what we praise becomes an end in itself, then we have fallen into idolatry. Or to put it another way, Jesus is magnified above all things because all things were made to magnify Jesus. Some translate the word for as toward, which makes the thought even more dramatic, doesn't it? All things were created by him and toward him. Everything began at the command of Jesus. Everything will be brought to conclusion by the command and reign of Jesus. He creates all things. And he, thirdly, sustains all things. The whirling protons and electrons of the atom, the bright, shining stars, all held together by the word of Jesus. This moment, your seat and heart and thought, sustained by him. The Irish poet Joseph Mary Plunkett put it like this: "I see his blood upon the rose, and in the stars the glory of his eyes. His body gleams amid eternal snows. His tears fall from the skies. I see his face in every flower. The thunder and the singing of the birds are but his voice. And carven by his power, rocks are his written words. All pathways by his feet are worn. His strong heart stirs the ever-beating sea. His crown of thorns is twinned with every thorn. His cross is every tree." The church in Colossae were in danger of succumbing to the temptation of a Jesus plus gospel. Jesus plus this ritual, Jesus plus that experience, Jesus plus that higher truth. Paul is saying, Jesus alone, that all things, all our dealings with each other, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics, should be to magnify Jesus. For they are all created by him and for him. So, Jesus' relationship to creation, and secondly, Jesus' relationship to the church. And Jesus doesn't just rule over creation, he rules the church. Look at verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. The idea of headship here confirms what we said about the significance of the metaphor firstborn. It is primarily about office and honor. Later in Colossians, in chapter 2, verse 10, just have a look at that. If you've got Bibles open, Paul will again state that Jesus is the head over every power and authority. See there in chapter 2, verse 10. And look at verse 19. He is the head of the church. Notice how the church, that by the way means assembly, is described here. First as the body. The church is not an institution, but a living organism of people, made and sustained through the head who is Jesus. It is identified in the world not as a building, these four brick walls, but as a group of people brought together in Jesus with the common purpose of magnifying him. Colossians chapter 3 verse 17 says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. But secondly, we learn that this body, this people have been brought about through Jesus. Look what it says, the firstborn from among the dead. Verse 18. Here is the word again. Firstborn in creation, firstborn from among the dead. Remember how we unpacked that word in verse 15? First in rank and honor. It means the same thing here. Jesus' resurrection from the dead reigns supreme because through it, all who trust in him will be raised from the dead. Now, of course, that begs the question, how did death enter creation in the first place? After all, didn't we just say that all of creation has been brought into being by Jesus? But Colossians tells us that we've been alienated from God, that we're enemies in our minds because of our evil behavior. As a result, we are dead in our sins, in our rejection of God and his rule. We have brought death into the world. When we rebelled against God, we brought a deathly humanity into being. But Jesus enters into this rebellious creation to conquer sin and death so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Jesus is the supreme ruler over creation. He is the supreme rescuer of the church, the people of God. There is no other way, nothing else needed than Jesus to knowing God and peace and life. And in verse 19, we get Paul's explanation for what he's saying. Look at verse 19. He continues, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. When Jesus was born as a man, he was fully God. Paul's use of the word fullness there in verse 19 would have been a direct contradiction to the Colossian false teachers who would have taught that Jesus was less than God and more was needed for a life of deeper spirituality. They used the same word, pleroma, to denote the totality of all the thousands of divine emanations that one could pass through to try and gain a higher knowledge of God. But Paul won't have it. Without Jesus, you have nothing. No matter what the ritual, no matter what the religious experience. With Jesus, you have everything. No extra ritual, no extra religious experience required. Now, in verses 19 and 20, some people have struggled with Paul's statement that Christ will reconcile all things. Do you see it there? If he is the maker of all things, we've just seen that a few verses earlier, now he reconciles all things, doesn't that teach some kind of universalism that eventually everyone will be saved, that no one will be punished forever? Well, no, Paul isn't saying that. For a start, it would directly contradict what he teaches elsewhere. But secondly, it's such a good example of why reading words in their immediate context is so important. Paul is speaking about the church here, isn't he? Later in the letter, in chapter 3, verse 10, Paul describes Christians as those who've put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge, in the image of its creator. And then in verse 11, he states this: here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. It is the church, God's people, that Jesus died for. He is their all in all, and all things in creation for the church will be reconciled to God for eternity. Reconciled, brought near to God through Jesus. The story is told, I have no idea whether this is true or not, by the way. That years ago in a Western city, a husband and wife became estranged and chose to separate. They moved away and lived in different parts of the country. The husband happened to return to the city on a matter of business and went out to the cemetery to the grave of their only son. He was standing by the grave in fond reminiscence when he heard a step behind him. Turning, he saw his estranged wife. The initial impulse of both of them was to turn away, but they had a common-hearted interest in that grave. And instead of turning away, they clasped hands over the grave of their son and were reconciled. Reconciled by death. And our reconciliation with God took place through the death of his son, Jesus, on the cross. It is all God's work and is open to all who will believe in Jesus. And the cross is the greatest proof of the extent of God's love for rebels like us. So, here is our first Kensington principle, magnifying Christ. Jesus is magnified above all things because all things were made to magnify Jesus. And we have come to realize that. God has opened our eyes to the truth of who Jesus is. Now, finally, think back to the corridors of our heart illustration at the beginning and the life of our church. And as we do that, let's think briefly, what does it mean for Christ to be magnified in practice? I mean, some tangible as we think about it. And we're going to use chapter 3 of Colossians just to give us a steer. There's many things we could say, but I just want to say these few things. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. We won't read it. But in Colossians chapter 3, in the opening few verses, Paul tells us, in the light of who Jesus is, first in creation, first in the church, to set our hearts and minds on things above where Christ is. He tells us that we have died, those opening chapter verses of chapter 3, and our life is now hidden in Christ. Paul is saying that when we trust and follow Jesus, the very fabric of our inner being is changed. Our hearts are renewed. The old walls and corridors come tumbling down, and Christ is established there. He is our life. Now we have a Christ-shaped heart, empowered by the Spirit, and all things in our lives hang on that, on who Jesus is. Everything that we enjoy and esteem and celebrate happens on the bigger canvas of our lives. Jesus is Lord. Yes. We magnify Jesus in the promotion. And when we don't get promotion, exam results, whatever they are, we exalt Jesus in the midst of the pain and cancer, the stress of life. Here's a personal example of desiring to magnify Jesus. Great difficulty, but to us as a family, it felt a kind of difficulty. Sharon and I could not be with Ted as he started secondary school these past few weeks. It was a big thing for Ted. I had to say goodbye early in the morning. Sharon had to drive away from him from school. But Jesus never leaves or forsakes Ted. He made him. That's what we've just read. And in the faithfulness of Jesus, we rejoice. We magnify Christ. Colossians chapter 3 verse 5 describes another way we magnify Christ. Fighting against sin, against disobedience in our lives. Paul puts it like this, chapter 3 verse 5, you can follow with me for this part. He says, put to death therefore whatever belongs to your earthly nature, that's the old nature that was disobedient against God. He says, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Let's go down a few sentences. He says, rid yourself verse 8, of all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. We were not made for this, Paul says. Christ created us to know and love him. Our rebellion and sin is as stupid as it is evil. And we were not saved for this. Christ reconciled us so that we might be forgiven and renewed in his image. We put sin to death by magnifying Christ. We say, he is better. He knows best. He is best. That is not to say that we are perfect and will never fail as we look to put our old nature, our sinful, our disobedient nature to death and magnify Christ. I fail daily. But as followers of Jesus, we have declared war on the old nature, on the proud and magnification of self. And we desire to rid ourselves of all that is not pleasing to God. And we pray for the desire to increase and strengthen in our lives, to magnify Jesus. Indeed, crucial in fighting sin is savoring Jesus. Is delighting in him, the forgiveness he brings, the right standing we have with God, that his way is best. He created us, his spirit that enables us to fight on. And we also magnify Christ in our lives together as a church. It's a given for Paul here that God's people, holy and loved, will want to meet together and be together. But look how he describes the people of God in chapter 3 verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with one another and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. We don't have these characteristics naturally. We don't have power to create, let alone sustain a life like this. But by the power of the Spirit, as he shows us Jesus, we do. Because our new hearts, created by Jesus, are filled with the Spirit, and he is walking down the corridors of our hearts and the life of this church, growing this kind of counter-cultural life among us and sending us out from this place to spread the aroma of Christ. And finally, we also magnify him in submission to the Bible. My time is gone, so I'm going to cut short on this. The gospel of Jesus that brings us peace. Paul goes on, have a look at verse 15, to speak about the peace of Christ. And verse 16, the message of Christ. That is the word, the message, the word of God that we are to dwell richly on. And to teach and admonish each other with. Speaking and singing the Bible into each other's lives. Magnifying Jesus means loving his word. Well, as the music group come up for the last song, all of those four examples, quick at the end, hearts changed, sin destroying, church loving, Bible submitting, come from the third chapter of Colossians, as Paul works out what lives set apart and submitted to the worship, the magnification of Jesus looks like. Why Jesus? Because he alone created and rules creation. Why Jesus? Because Jesus alone created and rules the church. And so no other name but the name of Jesus is worthy of glory and honor and power and praise.